Satan's weights would pull me down. The Savior guides my way. My steps are measured by His word. A firm foundation He has laid. I want to stand on higher ground, to know His voice, the sweetest sound. No turning back, I'm heaven bound. Lord, lift me up to higher ground. New strength I find on higher ground, above the world's allure. He marks my path and points my way. In Christ alone I am secure. I want to stand on higher ground, to know His voice, the sweetest sound. No turning back, I'm heaven bound. Lord, lift me up to higher ground. I want to stand on higher ground, to know His voice, the sweetest sound. No turning back, I'm heaven bound. Lord, lift me up to higher ground.
Have Pastor come with the message, please.
Well, we've had a feast already, haven't we? It's a wonderful truth that we've been able to sing together and read together of God's Word. So, I like being together on a cold day with a good crowd of people and around the Word of God. It's really encouraging. And we're going through the book of Daniel. It's quite a challenge, but if you read what Daniel said, he was scratching his head too. And so that's fair enough. He goes from an interpreter of dreams and a propounder of visions, which are very clear in the earlier chapters, and then he needs Gabriel's help for this last large passage from chapter 10 through the end of the book to help explain what's going on. So it is a challenge. Don't be discouraged if there's something you don't understand straight away. Grasp the wonderful verses that we're memorizing, those sort of things, which helps you on your way, and then little by little you'll see the big pattern and plan of God for the future unfold. So let's come to the Lord now as we look at this passage in Daniel chapter 11, please. It's a very long chapter, and it is one of the most challenging chapters of the book that I've ever faced to expound. So I've been very grateful to Brother E. Cobb with his book, the Handbook on Prophecy, and others who have really studied this and have tried to distill it for us. But what we have in chapter 11 is an amazing sketch or outline of what was future prophecy in Daniel's day. Daniel's writing in the 6th century BC, but he's writing here in this book of Daniel, chapter 11, mainly about the Grecian period. You remember the various this is probably the simplest prophecy chart you'll ever see from the Word of God. You remember that fellow? We had him some time ago. The head of gold. God said that represents you, Nebuchadnezzar, the king and the Babylonian Empire. After you will come another of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then after that comes a third empire, which of brass, which is the Grecian Empire. So how do you know that? Because when you look, patch these all these different animals in, they come in the same sequence. It's a very systematic book. God gives you the simple overview, and then He gives you a bit more detailed drawings about what the general schematic is, and then details on the details. That's the plan of how the book goes. So in chapter 8, it says the rough he-goat is the king of Persia, king of Grecia, sorry. the goat here with the, sorry, the ram is the king of Persia. So they actually mention Persia and Greece. And Daniel started off in the Babylonian Empire, didn't he? So these, one by one, these nations are falling and rising as another world power takes over, until we get down to this part here, which is the iron legs, which is, although Rome isn't mentioned as Rome because it hadn't happened this time, this is the fourth empire of steel that took over from the Grecian Empire, and that's just factual history. We come down to the toes here, the ten toes, and God says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the big rock falling out of the cut without hands smites the image on its feet, and the whole thing collapses at that point in the time of a ten confederate Rome, a ten-kinged confederate Rome. So that helps you. So we're actually in this Grecian period here before we get to the ten-horned beast here. Now, just to give you a little bit of a run-up, I want to remind you about some things first. We're going to come back to this in a minute. But M.A. Butler writes in his wonderful little book, you can have one of those for free, but there's none here at the moment, but a great little book called The Times of the Gentiles. It's a very readable, understandable little commentary on the book of Daniel. He says, though Daniel's vision was nearly 2,500 years ago from when he was writing, the prophecy deals with a conflict around this unique people in Daniel's near future. Now he's talking about the Jews there. And from Daniel 11:1 through to 35, which is history today. Before we get into the future part of this lengthy is my prophecy in Daniel, we have set before us by the Holy Spirit a prophecy of one of the worst times of persecution ever experienced by Israel. The chief perpetrator was a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who reigned 175 to 164 BC. The numbers go down as you come closer to our Lord's birth. So we're getting into what we understand as the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. They're not so silent because this prophecy spans right up here into the Grecian part and into nudging into Rome as we see it here. So before we study this passage, we're going to go from verse 21 to 35, God willing, this morning. I would remind you that Satan has been trying to get a man to counter God's Messiah, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Satan's been trying to do what God has done in sending his Son in the likeness of human flesh and came as a sin bearer to die for our sins. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And God sent him because he was already there in heaven. He didn't suddenly exist at Bethlehem. And when you see how long he'd been in heaven, he's been there as long as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so each of those three persons having an attribute or more attributes than one of deity, they must equally be deity. Therefore, we have this concept in the Word of God of what the theologians call the Trinity. So that's how you get that, by reading about the Lord Jesus, about the Father, about the Holy Spirit. Each one you see has got attributes of deity. One of those is having lived forever in the past. So our Lord Jesus, you remember when the fall came, our first parents fell into sin and brought upon us the curse. And that's why we have death and wars and disease and strife and in this life now. But God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the Messiah, the anointed one, to claim back from Satan what was lost at the fall. Satan is not going to be idle. He's a highly intelligent but only created cherub. He hasn't been around forever and he doesn't know everything. When you compare someone that knows everything with someone who knows a lot, that person's knowledge really shrinks mathematically to the insignificant. So the calculus says, limits. So here we have here the same thing, but we have Satan now trying to hold his ground as the God of this world, which he doesn't really have that legally. He's trying to hold his ground, and so he tries to counteract what God is doing through the Savior. So Satan wants to, the Lord Jesus is the incarnation of the Father. Now, the Father and Son confound the persons, they're separate persons, but there's one God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So God incarnate, God with us. Satan says, if that's what God is doing and he's sending a Savior, I have to counteract that. I need a Messiah too, one in whom I can indwell and empower mightily to do miracles and hold the whole world in awe and maintain my position here of the God of this world, even though it's illegal. So, through this Superman, Satan will attempt to demonstrate what I'm calling here, the Bible calls, the lie. Now, what is the lie? The lie is something that happens when you read the Word of God, Genesis 3:5. Satan told the lie in the Garden of Eden. He said to our first parents, "You shall not die, you shall be as Elohim." Gods, the same word used for the very first verse of your Bible, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. God is uniplural. So Satan is saying here, you can be God. Not just a little God, you can be God. And being God, you'll know good from evil and your eyes will be opened here. So Satan told them a lie. Now the Lord Jesus said it was a lie because in John 8:44, speaking to these crusty Pharisees that were giving him such a hard time, he says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him." He's talking about Satan. "When he speaketh a lie." Now, it's interesting. The Greek has the definite article there. "When he speaks the lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Of what? Of the lie. What is the lie? The lie is that you, as a created being, can become God. That's Satan's lie. The acceptance of this lie, according to Romans 1:25, releases unspeakable evils in the person who adopts that and believes that. Listen to Romans 1:25 as the Apostle Paul traces under the Holy Spirit the stepping down of the Gentile nations from a knowledge of God down to Satanism. He says here, as he gets down that line there, "who changed the truth," or exchanged the truth of God into a lie, interesting, check the interlinear, "the lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is God blessed forever. For this cause God shall give them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." That sort of behavior doesn't just come out of a vacuum. As we go as a nation and a world more and more into this whole idea that you can be God, we're going to see more and more perversions coming out of people's lives, because that what you do, but what you believe affects how you live. It does make a difference what you believe. So find out what you should believe from the Bible. So here we have in Romans that these people, this group of the Gentiles, going down and further away from God, they exchange the truth of God that they knew. It's interesting, even the Aboriginal people and others like them have a word for the supreme God. The anthropologists call it the sky god issue. And this is over through many, many different tribes through the world that have never seen a white man, but they have in their original language a god, a name for the God above all the gods. But they said, "No, we don't want to have this God. We'd rather have an interaction with the demons." This is the sort of thing that comes out of the missionary's biography. That is believing the lie. It's exchanging the truth of God for the lie that you can become God. Now, in the last days, the Antichrist will promote the same lie. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them," unbelievers, strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Guess what's there in the Greek? The lie. Satan is the arch prophet or arch propagator of this same Edenic lie that Satan promoted right back with our first parents 6,000 years ago and still promotes today as being a fact. So the last day's Antichrist, we read in tonight's message, will not regard any god, but will magnify himself above every god. He does honour the God of forces. We notice also in Revelation 17 that this leader and the ten-horned beast that goes with him shall turn against apostate Christianity. Note the little horn there. We'll talk about him tonight. And also against religion in general, because he, the Bible says the ten horns, which are source of the beast, these shall hate the whore, which is the scarlet woman there, who represents Babylon the Great with a whole world church religion monstrosity, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So the last days, Antichrist is actually going to be very anti-religious in terms of denying any god, including and exalting his name about every god, including the Christian God, and dispensing and getting rid of the whole thing. He uses the papal and the apostate Christendom, which is left after the rapture. He's going to use them to get into power into the European Confederacy there and use it to get to power. But then he's going to, and his regime will turn against not only apostate Christianity, but all religion. And so the world's howling about the fall of Babylon. So that's interesting, isn't it? In other words, what Satan is saying is you don't need all this paraphernalia. You don't have to have an image of Zeus. You don't have to have an image of the moon god or anything else there to bow down to, because you don't need that, because you can be God without any religious trappings. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? The last days God, Antichrist, recognises no god except the God self. He has no idol except the image fashioned in his own likeness, which he gives supernatural power to. He is a thoroughgoing materialist in that he honours the God of forces. And for him, matter is eternal, which is very much what we're teaching to all our Western universities and down to the primary school level, that everything started from an impersonal boom, matter. Whatever's there at the beginning, boom, or whatever it is, that's your God. And you can see that this is going to be very much the philosophy which he will scoop up what's going through and apostatizing our Christian heritage and bringing this curse upon us here. So, brethren, this is the current philosophy taught in our schools and universities via our media also in the Western world and the communist world as well. When Jeffrey Bull was captured as a young single missionary in Tibet, a lovely Englishman, by the communist takeover there, they put him in incarceration, brainwashed him and did everything they tried to do to reform him for 3 years. And he survived that terrible brainwashing period there. And but he said, they said to him, we will conquer because we understand the force and the power that's in matter. That's the bottom line of communism. It is a religion. But we have that teaching the school students here the same philosophy. But we want to hang on to some of the benefits of the old Christian era with words like love and justice and discrimination and patience and reconciliation. Where do you get that from? You don't get that out of an atheistic system. You've got to run back to the Bible to get that, and we're still running back to the Bible for a lot of these concepts here because we had a Christian base and someone got the Word of God into our forefathers and into our nation here. But basically what we're teaching in our schools and colleges and universities and theological colleges, because they're strapping evolution over the Bible, many of them, is the same thing in essence that the communists are teaching through Marx and Lenin. It's just a different brand, and some people don't like the ultimate logical conclusions of atheism. But it's basically cruel. Cruelty is normal. For that system, with God, compassion is normal. So we have people now discussing things on the radio and saying, well, we really are God. I've heard him say it. How do you believe that? Well, we are God. Really? Selfies. We're living in the selfie generation. We deal more about this tonight, but we need to be aware of that. We're living in a very self-worshipping. And you dare touch me and my rights and my freedoms because I happen to be God. God gets angry when he can't do all the things that gods do. It's hard playing God, isn't it, really? Very hard playing God. So we come now back now to the scriptures. That's a sort of a background with the lie there because Satan's been trying to get somebody. So we see this happening in the early chapters of Daniel. We find that, you remember the three boys that were thrown in the fiery furnace? You know why they were there? Because the king got it in his head, with a satanic prompting, I believe, to make an image, I believe, of himself in the plain of Juro, gigantic resemblance of Nebuchadnezzar, and passed a decree that everybody had to bow and worship the image of himself. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? The last days, the Antichrist will make an image, give it power to talk and to do miracles, and give it power to kill you if it doesn't. You don't honor it. Weird stuff, isn't it? So we see this popping up. We see in the next regime, the Persian Empire, Daniel's an old man, and someone gets busy and gets in the king's head, and he thought, well, that's probably a good idea. King, we're so pleased with you, and we think it'd be really good if nobody would pray to any other god for 30 days but just you. The king thought, oh, well, that's very nice of you. Yeah, where do I sign? So, now, of course, the first thing they did was rush around to Daniel's place to see whether he's on his knees three times a day praying with his windows open to Jerusalem, and they found him praying. Isn't that a terrible crime? Well, it just cost him his life in the sense they threw him in with these voracious, starving lions, and God's angel, we know, stopped the hunger and of those lions and saved his life. But can you see what's happening here in these two cases? Idolatry is becoming mandatory. These are not advice anymore. These are mandates in the last days. And it's a crime to pray in a certain way now in Melbourne. If you're praying for the deliverance of someone in the Romans 1 degradation there, you can be in trouble because you should respect these people's orientations. I'm trying to be discreet here. You can actually find yourself in trouble if you're having a prayer meeting and you got some poor fellow or girl comes and say, look, I'm really bound by this terrible addiction. I want to go straight for God. What are you going to do? You say, well, no, you shouldn't do that. You should just follow what you want to do. Because I don't want to go that way. And what are you going to say? Well, you're going to need the help of God, aren't you, to straighten your life out. We all need the help of God to straighten our lives out in something. And so now that can become a crime when you talk about deliverance ministry. Right, let's have a look now at a career, what I'm going to call a vile king. We're going to scoot through this as quickly as we can. Go to chapter 11 and we read now verse 21. And see now another attempt of Satan to get a man whom he can place as a human god over, at least over Israel at this point in time. So verse 21 says, and in his estate, which gives you the clue of his national origin, it's talking about a line of Seleucid kings, which are in Syria, and there's the Ptolemies. They're actually two Greek factions warring against each other. In his estate, that's in the northern kingdom above Israel, shall stand up a vile person. So I look at the career of this man called Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's described here, his national origin is in the northern or Syrian branch. Now you remember that the chapter 8 of Daniel, there are these two creatures, the ram, which is Medo-Persia, and the he-goat, which represents, that horn represents Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great crushes this ram and overcomes a military genius, comes the world dominating power. But in the process, he dies in his youth, in his 33rd year, together with the help of the alcohol. And in his place were four of his generals took over his kingdom. One of them is the Ptolemies in Egypt, and the other was in Syria, and then Macedonia and Thrace. Okay. And it says here in chapter 8 of Daniel, 1 to 27, that out of one of these horns came this little horn. Again, a person that you're going to be of interest that comes out of this branch is going to cause a lot of trouble for God's people. It's interesting. That happened well before the Lord Jesus was ever born, in BC. Whatever it was, 170 something or other. This one here, which is the nondescript animal with the 10 horns here, is in Daniel 7, and a little horn comes up here. He's also speaking great swelling words, and he's going to cause God's people a lot of trouble too. But he's way in the future. This whole thing here has not come into this form yet, and he hasn't arisen yet. He's not here yet. He might be walking around the earth, but the little horn of the Antichrist has not yet been revealed. Okay, let's move on. National origin. So the context is a northern Syrian branch of the Grecian Empire. And you say, what's the Holy Spirit, for some reason, bypassing the history of the other two branches of the Grecian Empire and just focuses upon the Syrian branch and the Egypt branch? And this answer is very simple, is that between these two superpowers there's a little tiny land called Israel, and it's a land bridge between the desert and the sea there, where all the world's armies seem to be going up and down through that little place there. And every time the north fights the south, they march their armies through Israel, at least along the Gaza Strip, do their fighting, carry their spoils back and go back to Syria. The Egyptian branch is fighting the Syrians. The Syrians, the Egyptians. It's going on and on and on and on. There's quite a bit about this in this chapter 11. And you say, well, why has God concentrated on the north-south branches? And the simple answer is that these impact or have impacted the Jewish nation most of all during this time. And God is primarily interested in his people, the Jews, as a nation, in relation to the... Why do we hear of Russia coming down in the last days? Well, Russia's doing all sorts of things, but we don't have any reference in the Bible, I can see, to anything directly associated with the Ukraine, although it could be moving a pathway ready to come down to Israel. But the reason God puts that Ezekiel 38 and following there is because it's going to impact upon his nation regathered out of the nations. So God puts it in his word here, right? This national character is basically Grecian, Syrian territory. His character, a vile person, which means worthless, despicable and contemptible. Ecop says Antiochus Epiphanes mixed with the lowest of the people, drinking heavily, engaged in foolish jesting. He would throw money to the crowds and parade through the streets, pelting the people with stones. Just the sort of person you want for your prime minister. Okay, spiritually, blasphemous. He took the title of Dios, or God, and had it stamped on coins, says Ecob. The people, however, called him Epimones, the insane, while he claimed the title Epiphanes. Wikipedia quotes from Seleucus and the Revival, and their revivals out of the Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 8, page 341, says Antiochus was the first Seleucid, or the northern king, to use divine epitaphs on coins. These epitaphs, or words about himself on coins, included Theos, Epiphanes, manifest God. Ring a bell? He was the first of the Grecian kings here to aspire to the idea that he was Theos, manifest. Now, you remember the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and Satan says, "Ye shall be as Elohim." This man believes this, and it's a satanic suggestion. So, Satan did not suddenly begin his campaign to find a superman in Paul's day. Paul mentions it, I mentioned to you, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion." It's talking about the Antichrist being revealed, "that they should believe the lie." So that's the philosophy, the religious philosophy of Antichrist, is that I'm God. You can be God too, but I'm over you. So, thinking about this, Satan didn't suddenly begin his campaign to find his superman in Paul's day. It's not just a New Testament phenomenon. We see presentiments of this earlier, as we've already talked about, where M.A. Butler says the main problem with the times of the Gentiles was pride and the deification of man. So we just cited two emperors that were happy to be prayed to or bowed to, at least for a season, be God for 30 days. It's a bit hard after that. You get tired after 30 days, I'd imagine. So Satan has also not given up his goal of putting this Superman on the world stage simply because of the rise of modern science. You say, well, we don't believe in all this God stuff because we're scientists now, from Newton on to whatever it was. We know the way things work. We put man on the moon and we've split the atom and we do all these different things and discover the DNA chain and all these different things here. This last day's candidate for Satan's project will be a high-tech individual mixed with dark occultish powers. He will commission an image of himself, according to Revelation 3:15, and had the power to give life under the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So the image has the ability to assassinate you. Now, the Lord Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand where it ought not to be. He's talking about an image in the Jewish temple that appears that the Antichrist, the last days, will not only sit in the temple showing himself that he is God, says Paul, but he is going to put his own image in there as well. And so if you're a tourist there and you don't worship the image, that image can kill you. Now, this is Antioch Epiphanes now. It's getting back well before the Lord Jesus was born. I've given those dates. Let's look now at his ascent to power. Verse 11:21 says, "To whom they shall not give the honour of the kingdom," so that he didn't take the kingdom honourably, "but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Gives you an idea of his... So he came in and got his job not by merit, having a doubtful right to the claim of the throne, but came by flatteries. His battles against Egypt. During the 12 years of his reign, Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Egypt 4 times, and on his return he scattered among the people the spoils of war. So we read about this in the Bible well before it happened. This is Daniel writing in the 6th century about something's going to happen about AD, 170 or something. And it says, "And he shall enter," this is verse 24 in your Bible of Daniel 11, "peaceably upon the fattest places of the province." So he's coming peaceably as a peacemaker. "He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and the spoil." Interesting, the Antichrist of the last days is a peacemaker. That's why you see him in Revelation about chapter 6, they're riding out of the first seal on a white horse with a bow but no arrows. He comes as a peacemaker and a friend to the Jews. And then, just like Antiochus Epiphanes, used that their vulnerableness to his friendship to lower their defences and then massacres them. So there's a similarity. Satan hates the Jewish people. But he comes back from Egypt laden with spoils, and instead of just hoarding it all up in the treasury, he starts slavishing out to the people, I suppose throwing money everywhere and being Mr. Popularity. So he's a battle there. "During his time he made various agreements with the king of the south." Verse 27 says, "And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table." So neither the one or the other, the king of the north, Syria, the king of the south, over the Egyptian area, could trust each other, and that, but they'd made these peace pacts and things, but neither of them would honour them. But it shall be not prosper, for it yet shall be at a time appointed. God is actually sovereign over the nations, and he decides who's going up when and who's not. Now, God doesn't make people do bad things, but he does in some measure control the nations. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had to realise when he went out and ate grass for 7 years, that the Lord God puts on the thrones of the nations whom he allows to be there, and then he pulls them down when he's finished with them. So, verse 11, both these kings' hearts, they speak lies at one table. On his final campaign against Egypt, the king of the south, he was intercepted by the ships of Chittim. That's mentioned in your Bible there. Not sure what verse it is.
30,
thank you very much. I'm just putting it in my notes here. Let's read verse 30. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. The arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. What does that all mean? So he fights another one of these many fights, or four of them, against Egypt. Well, and he comes back for the last go, and he gets a bit of a surprise. He marches these armies down through Israel again, gets them all set up at Alexandria, ready for another big foray and big looting. And all of a sudden, coming across the Mediterranean Sea, comes this fleet. It's the Roman fleet. They've just won a victory over other parts of the Grecian Empire, and they're coming down here because what Antiochus didn't know, that the king of the south had sent an SOS, he sent him an email and said, could you get your forces down here and get this guy off my back? I'll just do whatever you say, just come and get rid of him. They said, we'll be there. So the Roman fleet comes down and they come against him, therefore he shall be grieved. Why was he grieved? Because the envoys, historically, you can read about this with the Maccabees and Josephus, quite a big body of history there. They said, we want to talk to you, sir. Did you see them beaching there? So Antiochus Epiphanes goes there and says, what have you got to say? He said, get out of Egypt and take your armies with you. Get out right now. Oh, he says, well, Ecob's book, I really need to refer to and defer with my cabinet. And one of the envoys took a stick and drew a circle around him, probably on the beach there, and says, you decide right now before you step out of the circle whether you're going to do what we tell you to or not. And he shrugged his shoulders, I suppose, and grabbed his men, says, let's go, guys, you know, and started to take his men out, going up north again, through which little land? The land of Israel, but he's stinking mad. And so we see here hostilities against the Jews. I call it displaced anger. Someone else has grieved him. He said he shall be grieved, and he's going to take it out on somebody. His displaced anger, seen in verse 30, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved in return and have indignation, which means to be very angry and defiant, against the holy covenant, or the people of the covenant, which is the Jews. So shall he do, shall he even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. So he's working on the inside now with apostate Jews. Said, well, what can you do to help us here? We're here to help you, you know. We'll go your way. Forget God, forget the temple, forget the Bible. No, we're done with all that. We'll sacrifice to idols. Do anything you want. You know, there's a lot of people out there like that. They'll do anything just to be on the winning side, so they think. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. The Jews, people, many of them, the apostates, were in confederacy with him. Now, that creates a big problem when you got half your church in league with the devil or half the nation. His attack against the heart of Jewish worship is seen in verse 31, and the arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. The sanctuary is the name for the temple, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, morning and evening sacrifices. The Jews would sacrifice lambs morning and night, and the other sacrifices. So he's made a statement, you will not sacrifice on this altar anymore, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate, which basically means to desecrate the holy place. And usually it involves putting an idol in there. John Warwood writes, in the process of his opposition to the Jews, Antiochus polluted the holy altar in the temple by offering a sow, that's a female pig, on the Jewish altar and forbidding the continuance of the daily sacrifices. Maccabees chapter 1, 44 to 54, I read it. He also issues orders that the Jews should cease their worship and erect in the holy place an idol, probably an image to Zeus Olympius. Interesting, at this point, Antiochus is not taking that final step of declaring himself God. It's on the coins, but he's reverted to Zeus. Daniel 11:32 says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Now, this is terrible because he not only polluted the temple, but he massacred the people, and according to M.A. Butler, invaded the city and killed 80,000 people, then sold another 40,000 into slavery of the Jews and burned every copy of the Torah, of the law, he could find. That's some purge, isn't it, against those that want to serve the true and living God. So there are many casualties. And so it says here in verse 33, yet he said, they that understand among the people shall instruct many. And had a turning effect on some of the people, the Jews, to go more strongly for God, and the others were turning with Antiochus there. Yet even though they're instructing many, they shall fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, and spoil many days. So it was a terrible time for the Jews. We could go into a lot more details, but we won't. But what it did do, it caused a spiritual reformation to take place in the nation. These are the people that under Ezra and Nehemiah and their descendants had come back from Babylonian captivity to resettle their city, which had been ransacked by the Babylonians. So these are sort of the outcome of their works of trying to reform the people. But we find here the rise of a group of people called the Maccabees. And Ekov again says, there's no doubt that this prophecy was fulfilled by the Maccabees, who fought valiantly against Antiochus and finally overcame his army, cleansing the temple in Jerusalem 3 years after being desecrated. Now, I downloaded the Maccabees documents from a Bible study site I'm on, and I started reading. I couldn't stop reading because it's just, the drama's incredible. And they've documented what they did, and the Maccabean family came to the fore, a very brave group of one man's sons, banded together and says, we've got to make a stand against this and we've got to drive these people out. And so they formed, we say, a militia, and they got stronger and stronger. They, first of all, they decided they weren't going to fight on the Sabbath day because that wouldn't be the right thing to do, but then they were massacred. They said, well, we'll never do that again. We will fight on the Sabbath. And so with a small, relatively small army, they would make their forays and bring huge desecration, decimation of Antiochus's forces, drive them out of Israel. And after 3 years, they're able to reclaim the temple and to begin to depollute it, which meant tearing down the old altar and putting the stones somewhere else until some prophet could say, what do we do with the old stones of this part of the building and the things which was not fit for purpose anymore there, and to seek for God's cleansing on it so they could reestablish the way God wanted the Jews to worship him, which is through a sacrificial system, through a priesthood, and through the temple system. So the rise of the Maccabees is a very, very amazing thing. And the Ekov says he believes that Daniel 11:32 no doubt applies to them, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they surely did. I mean, you read about it, it's like reading the book of Judges and Joshua, when they just cried out to God, said, "Lord, how we can't fight these." And Judas Maccabeus said, "No, we can. God is good with us. And we're going to just go. If we have to lay our lives down, we will." And eventually they went down history, an amazing thing, but failed really, say failed, to bring a real revival to the nation. All right. Now, we're back to Antiochus. So he's now had to get out of Israel as well. So in Daniel 8:25, this is a different chapter, we find a read of his untimely death. And through his policy also shall he cause craft to prosper. This is not in your present chapter, but chapter 8. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. But get this, but he shall be broken without hand. No human hand would take his... If you were living in these days, you could go to Daniel's prophecy and say, well, who wrote this? Well, Daniel was living about 300 years ago, wrote this. Where are we now? Well, we're right here. We've gone through these kings here and this marriage here. It's quite a detailed thing. We had it on one Sunday night here. And now we've got through to this vile thing. We're right in the middle of this, but how are we going to do it? We have to go and assassinate him. We're going to knock him. God says, you don't need to do that. He said, I'll take care of him. He shall die without hand. Antiochus died in 163 BC after an unsuccessful attempt to plunder the rich Persian city of Elymais. There was apparently a very rich temple there, where his father Antiochus the Great had died. It is recorded that he fled to Babylon and while there received tidings that his armies, which went against the land of Judah, had been put to flight by the Maccabees. Read about it in Maccabees 6:1-16, 1 Maccabees. Before he died, Antiochus remembered the evils he did to Jerusalem and said, I perceive, therefore, that for this cause these troubles are come upon me, and behold, I perish with great grief in a strange land. So we notice here that Antiochus' death is quite different to that of the last days man of sin in a number of ways. And I'm going to deal with this because there are people who approach prophecy here and they try to say, well, everything that Daniel ever preached about and foretold ends up with Antiochus' Epiphanes and the abomination of desolation. Therefore, there's nothing in the future about abomination of desolation or any man of sin in the future. So this is to confuse those two horns, one out of the Roman group yet to come and one out of the Grecian group, which was gone before the Lord was born. So the Lord was born in the time of Julius Caesar, Augustus, all the world was taxed. So there's another regime change there, and what God said in that big image had come to pass before our Lord was born. But we notice here that Antiochus died of some weird disease or something. But the man of the wicked one that comes in the future, it says here in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8, it says, then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This second Antichrist we read about in the New Testament is yet future, and he is dealt with directly by the Lord. And you read about in Revelation where the Lord comes in power and glory, and the first thing he says, the beast and the false prophet were taken and cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. You look in 1,000 years later when Satan is thrown into the same place before the 1,000 years starts. Sorry, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is rounded up, we'll let loose for a bit, and then thrown into the lake of fire, and you find there's already two people in there. That's the beast and the false prophet, where it says where the beast and the false prophet are, not were. So we have the eternal punishment of the wicked seen very clearly there. So the last days Antichrist, man of sin, whatever God put, little horn of Daniel 7, is going to be dealt with by our Lord, by his word and the glory of his coming. He's going to deal with him instantaneously himself. Antiochus didn't fulfill that. So there is a statement, which is interesting, that similarities do not prove identity. You can have two people that are alike in 10 different things. And as you describe, so they've got to be the same people. Then you'll find one significant difference between them. And that blows the whole thing apart. So similarities do not prove identity. The two situations may appear the same in all points but one. Yet this one significant difference proves that they are different entities. I found that interesting way they put that. Reasons why Scripture gave such attention, therefore, to Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, because of the havoc Antiochus wreaked on the Jews. Secondly, so that we will not confuse the two little horns with some differences. And we find that the Daniel 7 horn rises out of the 10-horned revived Roman Empire, but the Daniel 8 horn rises out of the Grecian Empire. Two different empires. So they're two different individuals. And also, it gives us attention so that we will understand that the little horn of Daniel 8 foreshadows the little horn of Daniel 7. And there are some similarities. Both of these men, both horns were anti-Semitic, very anti-Jews, and both will desecrate and have desecrated the Jewish temple and its altar. The Lord Jesus said, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which shall be in Judea flee to the mountains." Our Lord placed this future abomination of desolation in the very centre point of the great tribulation in the Olivet Discourse. So when our Lord says, went to his disciples, they're standing on, sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple, when will the temple be destroyed? He said, when you see the army surrounding it, you'll know it, and then you'll be scattered amongst all the nations. What should be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Then he says, now, he says, in the future, there's going to come a time of tribulation which you've never ever experienced before or after. And at that time, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, then flee to the mountains. I said, it's very hard to do that from Bathurst, to flee to the mountains of Judea. You get a plane to Tel Aviv and then skedaddle up there and scoot up to the mountains to be... It's very Jewish. The whole thing is very Jewish. They're talking about their temple. The abomination of desolation is a technical phrase meaning to desecrate their temple. The daily sacrifices, the Jewish sacrifices, have nothing to do with the church. So the point we're making, though, is to get across here right now is that there have been a number of desecrations of the temple, and there's a lot of information here to show you that you cannot get them confused. Okay, in conclusion, Satan's been trying to get his false messiah on the world stage for a long time. God has been frustrating Satan's plans since the beginning of time, or withholding him, according to Paul. You know what withholdeth, I think he says in 2 Thessalonians 2. So there's a... What is withholding? Well, whatever's withholding a bad force, a bad person, has got to be good. So I just give you a number of reasons why that is the case. God has been frustrating Satan's plans. How? By angelic agency. Chapter 10, remember that? The angels behind the world regimes. Daniel praying for 21 days, waiting for an answer. Finally, the angel comes to him and he says, "Look, I'm sorry, oh, fella, you've had to wait so long here on the Daniel fast." He said, "But I was on my way. The moment that you prayed, your prayer was heard in heaven, and God dispatched me to come here to help you. But on the way here, I met a big battle in the sky. I was engaged in a battle, a spiritual battle, with the princes of Media and Persia." Now, he's not talking about the human flesh princes. He's talking about the principalities which try to manipulate the governments of this world. Pray for your leaders. Because this is a relentless thing here. So we find that God pulls the curtain back and says, "I want you to see what's going up in the heavenlies here." That God does retard evil sometimes, and sometimes he says, "Right, it's your hour. And I'm going to judge you for this. You're doing exactly what you will." So bear that in mind here. So Satan's been trying to get his false messiah on the stage of the world. He's been frustrated by God's opposing him to do this. by angelic agency, as seen in Daniel 10, by the testimony of faithful Jews and the Word of God, and by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church age. And we need to remember, of course, that we are living in a selfie age. And be aware of that. You're not God. You're a servant of the Lord. You need His salvation. You need to be saved and trust in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus there. 2 Timothy 3:2, and I believe he's talking about people in the church age here too. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. There's a new term out, isn't there? FOMO. Fear of missing out. That's why everybody's on their devices like this here. This is me. I'm playing tennis. You see this? Probably never picked up a racket before in your life. This is me. I'm going to have a shower. Wasn't that nice? Isn't that lovely? And other things. Personal things. So it's me, 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 me. This is my selfies. I even got a big stick for it now and poke it out here and I can take a lovely shot of me. Let's get our minds off ourselves and get into God's plan. Give our lives to Him. Satan did not succeed in getting Antioch's Epiphanes to set himself up as God in the Jewish temple. In the last days, we will see this last day's Antichrist, which we're going to look at tonight in the remaining verses of 36 to 45 of Daniel 11 in our next lesson. How we should be people of prayer in these days, but understand the days in which you live, the times and the signs of it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this amazing book, which we have to remind ourselves and almost pinch ourselves, was written ahead of time. And so that when these dear people going through these terrible troubles in Israel could read it and say, we now see we're at step number 10. We've got three to go before we get through this. And Lord, we just pray that you help us to be last days Christians alive and walking with you and reading your word and trying to stay free of all the indulgence of the self-life, dear Father. Enjoying life to the full with the joy of the Lord and the many good things he's given us. But, dear Father, just getting right away from the selfie age, we pray. Lord, we need to be saved. Some of us here today never trusted the Lord Jesus to stop us, to save us from our self-centeredness and our self-adoration and worship. Forgive us for this. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will come into our hearts and my life and forgive my sin and give me the very spirit and attitude of the Lord Jesus as one of a servant, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.